Okay, today we're going to be looking at a subject that is another big, big subject, and how you view this particular prophetic issue will dictate how you interpret certain scriptures. And we're going to see more about that this week and next week, but hopefully by the time we get done with this particular topic, you'll understand a little more than what you understood right now. That's the goal. The topic of today is the kingdom of God. We have taken a look at prophecy and scripture the last, this would be, I think, part six. So the last five times we've been looking at prophecy and scripture. We talked about the first covenant that we looked at was Abrahamic covenant. We talked a little bit about the Noahic covenant, but not in depth. But the Abrahamic covenant, then we talked about a little bit about the Davidic covenant, or quite a bit about the Davidic covenant, and a little bit about the Mosaic covenant. These are different agreements or arrangements, that promises that God gave to specific people in the Old Testament. That's kind of what a covenant is. It's not, oftentimes it's not two ways, although like in the Mosaic covenant, it was a two-way agreement or two-way contract, but many of these are one-way contracts that is God telling them, I will bless you in this way, and having no conditions, although some symbolic conditions were placed upon them, many of them. So today we're going to look at the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God has partially been fulfilled. We'll see parts of it being fulfilled in the Old Testament, or at least a precursor of it being fulfilled in the Old Testament. Then we will see that there are many of the parts of the kingdom of God that have not happened yet, which means that they're going to happen in the future. And I'm a humongous Lewis Berry Schaeffer fan. He was the writer of many, many systematic theology books, like an 8-volume set or 7-volume set. And then he did a whole bunch of different books and that kind of thing. And one of the books that he wrote was called The Kingdom in History and in Prophecy. So that reaffirmed, just the title of that book reaffirms that some of it already happened and some of it is going to happen. And he's also the guy that started Dallas Theological Seminary. So he's a pretty pretty prolific writer and godly man. So what we'll see is that there's kingdom in the Old Testament, a kingdom of God in the Old Testament. It came to an end with the Babylonian captivity. That we'll see a little bit of that. And this is when the prophets started writing about a future kingdom that was going to come. And it wasn't until they went into captivity that they realized, oh, wait a minute, this isn't the kingdom of God completely fulfilled yet. And the prophecy, the prophets of the Old Testament started writing books or letters or writings about this future kingdom of God that will be happening. So first off, I'm going to try not to bore you with this. So let's talk about systems of government just a little bit. I'm a political science major. That's what I got my master's degree in. And so this part of it kind of made me interested a little bit more in what was what we're studying here. So the first, let's just look at different styles of government. So human governments have some advantages and some disadvantages. There's not a perfect type of government out there that is man-made. We can see that in a democracy, which is where it's ruled by the people, we see that everyone gets a say in the decision-making, and really nobody's left out, so to speak, in the process, and that's a good thing. But we also see that the problem with it is that everybody has a say, and that the smaller groups, everybody has a say, meaning it's all equal as far as everybody's particular value within the system, which sometimes isn't necessarily a good thing if you're a felon or whatnot, or different things. But in a true democracy, it wouldn't matter. Everybody would have a say, and it wouldn't matter if you were a citizen or not. It would just be a true democracy and majority rules. The problem with that is that the smaller interest groups become unheard or abused in the system, and it becomes very slow. So if every single decision that we had to make was a democratic rule, nothing would get done. Which is why we have a republic, because we vote people in to make the decisions for us. As a true democracy, we would have to make all of the decisions available and by a ballot or some sort of voting way system where we would all vote on every single issue. Nothing would get done. Nothing would get accomplished. So then another form of government is an aristocracy. And aristocracy basically at its root means that it's rule by the best and the brightest and the smartest and the most able. It's a lot like an oligarchy, which is rule by the few. So you can have an aristocracy and an oligarchy kind of at the same time, where there's the best and the brightest are at the top ruling everything, and there's only a few of them. So it's kind of a aristocracy and oligarchy at the same time. If we put the best and the wisest all together to rule, you might see a really pretty good system of government, maybe. The problem is that this group would want to pass on their power to their own descendants, and those people are not always the best and the brightest, and sometimes you get a mess, or usually you get a mess. And it doesn't always bring about the best and the smartest when you're dealing with children who may not have the same strengths. And the best and brightest usually rule in their own self-interests after a while and not in the interests of others. So there's some flaws with oligarchy and aristocracy. The other one is a monarchy. This will be the last one that we talk about. The monarchy is basically a rule by a single person, like a king or a queen. And in this particular type of system, you can get a ton of things done, right? Because you have one person that's just boom, 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 boom. Like they, you know, you can get a lot of decisions made, and if they're very good at ruling and exercising, executing their decisions, then you can get a lot of things done, and you're moving and constantly progressing, I guess, in that style of government. The problem is, which every system has a problem, that in a monarchy, they have absolute power. And as the quote says, that all power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? So we see that monarchy has a lot of problems too throughout history. However, since this is the kingdom of God is using the monarchy style, I'm going to point out that if you had a monarchy or a monarch who was wise, able to solve the problems of the world through their intellect, meaning their wisdom, their mind. If you had a monarchy who was all-powerful, he could implement all of his decisions effectively. And if you had a monarch who was all-wise and all-powerful and also all-good, then this would be the ideal type of ruler, wouldn't it? And we're going to see that there's only really one person who could be all of those things, and we're going to see that in Scripture here in a minute. So in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're not going to go there because I've got a lot of areas to cover, but 1 Samuel chapter 8 talks about Israel going to Samuel and saying, hey, we want a king just like all the rest of the countries. Give us a king. You know, you're getting old, you're going to die soon. We need someone to rule over us because we don't trust God that he'll keep doing, you know, supplying his guidance or giving us his leadership like he has been in the past. We don't think that it's going to keep going. So what does Samuel do? He says, okay, here's Saul. All right. And then eventually, then there was David. Were either one of these kings all wise, all powerful, or all good? No. David had a heart, you know, for God, or was a man after God's own heart, but they weren't all of these things. So we see that, yes, there was a kingdom that God instituted on the world, on the planet through Israel, but none of the kings, you can throw Solomon in there too and whatnot, but none of these kings lived up to the perfect monarch. So there was some good things that came out of it, but for the most part, they were just normal human beings. Maybe a little above average, but not much. So Samuel, one of the things that I want to point out that most of you probably are aware of is that Samuel anointed David as king when? How old was David? He was young. He was a kid, pretty much. And how long was it until he actually became king? It was a long time, right? Because he was anointed. He was given the anointing, the ruling, the appointment of king, but it took a while for that boy to actually take office of king or take the role of king. So one of the points that I want to bring up is that you can be anointed as king and not have a kingdom yet. See, David was chosen by God, but he wasn't functioning as king yet. And Saul was still the king, of course. And we don't see that he functions as king until later on in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 5. He becomes king of both the northern and the southern. And just like this, we want to acknowledge that Jesus was anointed as king probably at his baptism. It's hard to say, but a lot of the commentators say that Jesus was anointed at his baptism. But Jesus' kingdom on earth hasn't happened yet. Okay, so I want to bring up the image of David and tell you that it could be anointed king who isn't ruling yet, but will, just like David did. So remember when we talked back to the Davidic covenant, we saw that David was promised an eternal seed, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. These are the three things that God promised to David. And this promise is the basis of where we get the basis of the kingdom of God. So we see from the Old Testament prophets that the kingdom of God is to be ruled. It's kind of like an extension or an addition to the Davidic kingdom. So this rule, the kingdom of God on earth is to be ruled by the Davidic king that was promised in the Davidic covenant. Okay, so the kingdom of God is heavily connected, if not basically merged into the Davidic covenant and the Davidic kingdom. One of the things that we need to be very careful of when we talk about the kingdom of God is that we don't mix it up with God's universal rule over the earth. Because we can see, like in Psalms, where it says that God is ruling over everything, which is true. God is ruling over everything. We see that God is the ruler of the universe. He's the king of the universe. But we need to be very careful that we don't confuse God's eternal rule over everything that he's created and confuse it with the fact that, yes, God will be on earth ruling through a man in a physical place on earth, in a physical, over a physical body of land or world, like earth, I should say. And we cannot confuse the two because they could become very confusing. If you look at Psalm chapter 10, in fact, let's turn there very quickly. And verse 16, it says this: "The Lord rules forever. The nations are driven out of his land. The Lord, Lord, you have heard the request of the oppressed and make them feel secure because you listen to their prayers." Okay, so the Lord rules forever. Absolutely true statement, right? There's nothing you can argue about that. But what are we talking about? Another verse in Psalms is Psalms 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom extends over everything." Another absolutely true statement, right? It's in Scripture. It's God-breathed, obviously. And it's talking about the fact that, yes, God rules over everything. These are things that we cannot argue with. But what we need to remember is that even if we understand that God is the ruler of the universe and everything that's in it, God also is planning on having a kingdom on earth that is a physical kingdom. One of the things that you can, and this is a side comment that maybe is a little bit of a tangent, but there's in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it says that God uses Assyria. Indirectly uses, it's not indirectly, he uses Assyria to wipe out, to do his will. And a lot of times you'll notice that God, in his universal rule and his universal kingship, will use other means like natural disasters or nations or individuals. You think of like the presidents, right? The presidents, a lot of them make mistakes, we think, but God uses those to carry out his will. And they don't even know it. It says in chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 7, it says Assyria doesn't even know that they're being used by God, right? These guys, the presidents that we have and the world leaders, they don't have any idea that they're being used by God. They think that they're doing evil or doing whatever they're doing without any direction from God, without any acknowledgement of God. But God uses them to fulfill his will and his rule on earth. And he also uses natural disasters. You can look at the Exodus, right? He uses the plagues. He can use floods like in Noah's time. He can use a lot of different natural things because he rules over everything, right? Now, there's a difference between saying that God is in control over everything and that God is here ruling on earth. In Ephesians 1:11, it basically says that God is in control over everything. But why would, if God was in control of everything, why would Jesus tell his disciples to pray for thy kingdom to come? And it doesn't just stop there. It lists out specific locations on earth as it is in heaven. But wait a minute. If God's ruling on earth, why would we want him to ask him to come if his kingdom's already... So you got to be very careful that, yes, God is the king of the universe, but he's also planning a physical kingship on the earth. One basically is always ruling. One is future. One is invisible, meaning unseen, while the other one is seen. One of them is a universal kingdom, which is over everything. The other one is a physical kingdom, which is on earth and has a physical location. So he will be manifested on earth just like he is in heaven. So you got to be very careful that not all of the verses that talk about God being king or ruling or whatever are about this particular event. All right, so go ahead and let's turn to Isaiah, start in verse 2. In the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure as the most important of mountains and will be the most prominent of hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the Lord's mountain, to the temple of the God of Jacob. So he will teach us his requirements, and we will follow his standards. For Zion will be center of the moral instruction. The Lord will issue edicts from Jerusalem. So we see a physical rule and a physical headquarters of where the Lord will be ruling from. So in verses 1 and 2, God will rule through a person. It says, in the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure as the most important of mountains and will be the most prominent of hills. All nations will stream to it. Many people will come and see, or come and say, come, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, and he will teach us. It's a physical person that will be ruling. If you look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, he starts out with a genealogical, doesn't he? It's like the, basically he says Jesus, and he gives all the genealogical background, linking him back to David and to Abraham. He says, Jesus, the son of Abraham and the son of David. Why does he mention that? Because he's wanting to show that the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, which promise a king, is being fulfilled by Jesus. So we see that this person, it has to be a person, a physical person, will be on earth, and that person must be Jesus. So he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the rightful heir of David's throne. So Isaiah chapter 11, and you look at verse 2 and 3, he says, so a shoot will grow up out of Jesse's root stock. A bud will sprout from his roots. It's interesting, when you think of Jesse, who was Jesse? The father of David. Okay, so he's using this idea of Jesse's root stock, okay? And if you look at the original Hebrew from the research that I've done, if you look at like a tree that's fallen down and there's a stump still there, and you know, some types of trees will start little trees out of that stump and it'll start a brand new tree, right? That's the imagery that is being used here, is that a shoot will grow out of Jesse's root stock. So we know from the Babylonian captivity, right, it's all done. Israel's kingdom, David's kingdom was done. Out of that, though, it's saying a shoot will rise up out of that as a fulfillment to the Davidic covenant. So a shoot will rise up out of this. A bud will sprout from his roots. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him. Again, we see a physical person. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom. Whoa, wait a minute here. Remember the qualifications that we said of a really good king would be wisdom, being able to execute his plans, and goodness, okay? The three things. The Lord's Spirit will rest on him, a spirit that gives extraordinary wisdom and provides the ability, a spirit that provides the ability to execute plans, there's number two, and a spirit that produces absolute loyalty to the Lord. And there's your righteousness. So you have the or goodness. There's the three things that are necessities of a good kingship, a good king. This is obviously speaking of Christ. And so we see that, yes, the Spirit will be endowing him with all of these qualities, the wisdom, the executive qualities, and the loyalty to God. And that basically fulfills the perfect king. Now let's read verses 3-5. He will take delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by mere appearance or make decisions on the basis of heresy. He will treat the poor fairly and make right decisions for the downtrodden of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and order the wicked to be executed. Verse 5, justice will be like a belt around his waist. Integrity will be like a belt around his hips. Sin is totally, it's not completely excluded, but it will be dealt with righteously, with justice. And we can see, yes, there will be wrongdoings. There will be some things that are done that will be considered sin, but God will be dealing with it justly. His will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And he will carry out basically the will of God. Now, verses 6-9, a wolf will reside with a lamb, and a leopard will lie down with a young goat, and an ox and a young lion will graze together as a small child leads them along. It's interesting because my children are utterly afraid of wolves and coyotes. So they, you know, at nighttime, they don't go outside at all. Whereas I'm just like, get the 22, we'll take care of them. It's interesting to think about the picture that's being painted here. Verse 7, a cow and a bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. A lion, like an ox, will eat straw. A baby will play over a hole of a snake, over the nest of a serpent. An infant will put his hand. Verse 9, they will no longer injure or destroy on my entire royal mountain, for there will be universal submission to the Lord's sovereignty. Again, we see that universal submission, but it's going to come to full fruition, just as the waters completely cover the sea. So basically, these last three verses that we've read show us that this is an earthly dominion. It will be happening on earth. These are physical images. He doesn't say, Joan and I were talking a few minutes ago, and he doesn't say it's going to be like this or it's going to be like that. He says a wolf will reside with a lamb. It's going to happen this way. It's not kind of like it's this way or it's like this or it's sort of like that. It's this is what's going to happen. These are very direct statements. They're not figurative. They're not poetic. They're just this is what it is. This is an earthly. These are all earthly animals that we know. And these are geographical places that he's talking about. These are not symbols. Now, a lot of the people who believe the other way of theology think that all of this is symbolic and it doesn't really mean anything literally. It just means it's all, you know, figurative and we can spiritualize everything about it. But that's not the tone that it's written in. It's a very clear tone. It's not like it's in a poetic sense. So these are literal animals, and the world will be transformed. It's basically a restoration of the conditions of the Garden of Eden. If you want to get down to it, when Christ is ruling on earth, there will be basically the conditions of all the animals will live at peace with one another. All of the humans will be living at peace with one another, and if they're not, he'll take care of it swiftly with justice. Everything is going to be exactly or very similar to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. At that time, the sovereign master will again lift his hand to claim the remnant of his people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the sea coasts. So these are all physical places. They're not made up like Narnia. They're not Lord of the Rings style places. These are real places where there were real countries, real peoples, real societies. Notice that it's worldwide and Israel is converted to claim the remnant of his people. Oh, and you look at verse 12. He will lift a signal flag for the nations and he will gather Israel's dispersed people and assembles Judah's scattered people from the four corners of the earth. So it's all of the world. It's not just these couple locations. But he does list specific locations that are literal places. Okay. Another thing that I want you to take a look at is that the nations will submit to him. All of the nations will submit to him. Look at verse 10 And then we'll go down to verse 12. At that time, a root from Jesse will stand like a signal flag for the nations. Nations will look to him for guidance. Boy, when was the last time that ever happened? That his residence will be majestic. That's what a statement. His residence will be majestic. Then go down to verse 12. He will lift a signal flag for the nations and he will gather. So it's very clear that the nations will submit to him. That's the salvation of the Gentiles mentioned to, or the blessing of the Gentiles that was mentioned to Abraham. Okay, along with maybe possibly the church is considered a blessing through Abraham too. So this is the Abrahamic covenant of the blessing of nations. Now let's go ahead and go back to chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. In the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple will endure as the most important of mountains and will be the most prominent of hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, to the temple of the God of Jacob, so he can teach us his requirements and we will follow his standards. For Zion will be the center of the moral instruction. The Lord will issue edicts from Jerusalem. He will judge disputes between nations and he will settle cases for many people. He will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up the sword against other nations, and they will no longer train for war. So Israel will be a very, very special place in this kingdom of God. There will be still be nations, but they will be all converted. Like it does say the nations, so I'm not sure if that means that they will be little areas, provinces within his kingship. I'm not sure how that's going to work out, but it does. There are a few little things that are talked about in his kingship. Or his kingdom, but there will be nations and they will be converted. There will be an end to war and there'll be universal peace. Now, I don't watch these things very often, but I've been told and I've kind of heard of a few snippets and clips of this, but when you watch the Miss America pageant, I don't watch it very often, but when you do, and they ask him, what is your dream? What is your goal in life? And they always say world peace. That's the running joke, right? They say world peace. Well, I'm not going to say that our application is to become Miss America pageant contestants. But our mindset is, they're looking at it from a sense of they can accomplish world peace through somehow improving the conditions of human beings, and which is a noble thing. But who's going to bring about this world peace? Not a Miss America contestant, not you and me. We might be involved with it somehow, but the one who is going to be bringing the world peace is Christ when he rules. And our goal isn't to bring it about for him. Our goal is to pray and hope and wait for him to do it himself, because he's the one that's going to do it, not you and me. We don't bring about his kingdom on earth. He brings it about. We're just ready for it and praying for it. So as if you're longing for world peace, that's a great, noble thing to be longing for. But it's something really that you cannot bring about. It's something that God brings about through Christ. And it's something that we should look forward to. So he has the wisdom, the power, and the goodness to be able to basically accomplish this. And we don't. Now I have a couple more. I think I could probably get through this. Let's go ahead and go over to Daniel chapter. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. These are your homework assignments. If you want any application, read these two chapters. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Both describe the future of the world until the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Okay, chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. In Daniel, we see a prediction of four world empires. Okay, there are four world empires. And we can go through those at some point, not today because we're running low on time, but we can go through those at some point. Extremely interesting, fascinating predictions, because they all came true. And the sad part is that they're so literally detailed to a T that was what happened. You know, he predicted this a couple hundred years before they actually started to happen, or they were all completely happened. And he... people even say the more liberal commentators would say, well, he actually wrote this after they happened, because they're too accurate, right? And that's not what we believe. We believe that it was prophetic. Yes, it happened exactly the way he wrote it, because It was God giving him the words. Anyway, that's prophecy for you. But Daniel predicts four empires that are going to happen, that are going to spring up, and then eventually a fifth one will come up. And the fifth one is Christ's empire, Christ's kingdom. Go ahead and go to chapter 2 of Daniel. We'll quickly go through this. And the verses are 44 and 45. So we're going to fast forward to the kingdom of God. So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will raise up an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed, and the kingdom that will not be left to another people. It will break in pieces and bring about the demise of all these kingdoms, but it will stand forever. You say you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It smashed the iron, and these empires were likened to a statue that was made out of all these materials. And he's in the statue in this dream. I think it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The statues gets destroyed, and it's because of the fifth kingdom that. And that's why I say go home and read this, and then read chapter 7, where it's Daniel's dream, as opposed to Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel is interpreting. They're talking about the same thing using two different images. And these would be, like the statue is a figurative, because it's a symbol of the reality of the empires. There's a few things that I want to bring up here. So those kings, who are those kings? Those kings are, if you're looking at the statue that I was briefly talking about, and if you want to go into this in more detail later, there are 10 toes on the statue, okay? And each of the 10 toes, Joan and I were just talking about this, of the statue represents a kingdom on earth, okay? At the same time, all 10 of these little kingdoms, maybe they're little empires, little provinces that were ruled a certain, or maybe like continents, but not continents because there's only 7, but somehow they're going to be broken into 10 kingdoms. And out of these 10 kingdoms, if you want to go up to a little bit to verse 41, and in that you were seeing feet and toes, partly of wet clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Some of the strength of the iron will be in it, so for you saw iron mixed with wet clay, and that the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. The latter stages of this kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And in that you saw iron mixed with wet clay, so people will be mixed with one another without adhering to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of those kings, meaning those 10 kings, the God of heaven will raise up an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed, and a king that will not be left to another people. Okay? So though the 10 toes represent the 10 kingdoms, and if you look in chapter 7, it's 10 horns of a beast. And we notice in chapter 7 that there's an 11th horn that comes out that's a smaller horn. It comes out, and that's the Antichrist, and he ends up taking out, I think, 3 of the other horns. I'm thinking that means that the Antichrist is going to decimate 3 of the kingdoms somehow, or take them over, or at least dethrone the kings and take over the leadership of those 3 kingdoms somehow. Anyway, the picture is very interesting. And then God will come in and destroy that Antichrist horn in chapter 7. So what is the nature of this kingdom? Again, I would really, really, really highly recommend reading chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel. But very quickly, as we wrap up here, there are some points that I want to bring up about the nature of this kingdom. First off, it follows the Gentile kingdoms, and it follows the appearance of the Antichrist. If you look in chapter 7, verse 11, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. Then I kept on watching, because of the arrogant words of the horn that was speaking. This is the Antichrist, the little horn that comes up and takes over the 3 horns. I was watching until the beast was killed and its body destroyed and thrown into the flaming fire. For the rest of the beasts, their ruling authority had already been removed. The last one standing is the Antichrist, though they were permitted to go on living for a time and a season, it says there. And then if you go down a few verses to 26 and 27... He says, but the court will convene and his ruling authority will be removed, talking about the Antichrist, destroyed and abolished forever. Then the kingdom, authority, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be delivered to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. All authorities will serve him and obey him. And that's when Christ rules. You have to realize that Christ comes and rules after the destruction, which is going to be done by him in the judgment. His kingdom starts after that. The second thing that you need to be aware of is that the kingdom is of power and glory. And we just read in verse 27, if you go up to verse 18, he says, "The holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will take possession of the kingdom forever and ever." So it's everlasting. It's going to happen. And then in verses 13 and 14 of that same chapter, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and with the cloud of the sky, one like a son of man was approaching. He went up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him." Verse 14, "To him was given ruling authority, honor, and sovereignty. All peoples, nations, and language groups were serving him. His authority is eternal and will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed." So we see that it's an everlasting kingdom and that it's one of power and honor and glory. One of the things about our way of viewing things is that all of Scripture has really one purpose. God's plan is one purpose, and that's to bring glory to himself. Now, I want to turn over to Zechariah as we end here. It is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 deals with his kingdom, and he says this, "A day of the Lord is about to come when your possessions will be divided and plundered in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Israel to wage war. The city will be taken, its houses plundered, and the women raped. Then half of the city will go into exile, but the remainder of the people will not be taken away. Then the Lord will go to battle and fight against those nations, just as he fought battles in ancient days." And this is right at the end of the tribulation. "On that day his feet will stand." This is a very physical picture. "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west." Now, what I understand here, let me get on the right side here. So over here, like if you saw a picture of Israel, I guess on the east side, the Mount of Olives kind of is a barrier so that the people in Jerusalem can't escape. At least from what I'm gathering, the people who've been to Israel can correct me if this is inaccurate. But if he was to divide the Mount of Olives, then it would give a place for the people in Jerusalem to escape from the people coming at them from the west, however you want to look at east and west. So he will come to the Mount of Olives, split it in half from east to west, leaving a great valley. Half the mountain will move northward and the other half southward, meaning there'll be a place. "Then you will escape through the mountain valley, for the mountains will extend to," and then he gives off a bunch of this information. "Indeed, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah, and the Lord, my God, will come with all his holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light. The source of light in the heavens will congeal. It will happen in one day, a day known to the Lord, not in the day or the night, but in the evening there will be light. Moreover, on that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east sea and half of them to the western sea. It will happen both in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be seen as one with a single name." So this is talking about the Lord coming back, the return of the Lord, and then the Lord becoming king. Now, remember, we talked about the premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. That all has to do with when do you think the kingdom is going to happen? The millennial kingdom is going to happen. Some people think that it's happening now, which means that that his return is post-millennial. Some people think that it's not going to happen. The kingdom's not really going to happen. It's just a figurative, nice idea of a kingdom that is going to happen, and that's just not a millennial period. It's just a time. It's just a process or whatever. And they think that it's not going to happen. And then the premillennials think that Christ will return, and then we'll have the millennial kingdom. In this sense, he says, "I'm going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and I'm going to split it." Has his kingdom started yet? No. He says in verse 9, "Then the Lord will bring the king over all the earth." Okay. The Lord will be the king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be seen as one with a single name. So, it's a premillennial order. Okay, so let's wrap this up. The kingdom of God is a literal restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Christ will come again in power and glory. Israel will be regathered. He will reign in righteousness and establish God's rule on the earth so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just like it was prayed in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6, 7, somewhere in there. He will reign in righteousness and establish God's rule on the earth. I said that already. There will be peace and justice. The earth will be restored to a place of being like Eden, at least the conditions. The one thing about the application, now this is all the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. We haven't even gotten to it in the New Testament other than thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the only thing we've looked at in the New Testament. The one thing I want you to come away with is this. Man can never solve the problems of the world. If you think that you could somehow bring about world peace because of electing some candidate to some office, it ain't going to happen. It's just, I mean, you know, Hillary Clinton, Donald Trump, doesn't matter. Jeb Bush, you could elect Abraham Lincoln again. It ain't going to happen. Okay? These things, there's only one person in all of history that could fix the problems that we're in. And that's Jesus Christ. If you're looking for someone else to play this role, stop. Don't put all your marbles into some political candidate or party because they're both fraudulent in some way or another. I'm not saying not to vote, but I am saying don't put your hope in man. Don't put your trust in some candidate or political philosophy or anything else. Put your faith and your trust and your hope in Christ. Because until he comes back, this world is not going to get any better. It's not going to get to be Shangri-La or Never Never Land. It's just not going to happen. Take your hope, your refuge, your trust, and put it in the one who deserves it. And that's Christ. Because without him, none of this is going to happen. The peace on earth, the swords into plowshares, all that other lion laying down with the lamb, or whatever the terminology was, that's not going to happen until Christ is here ruling. So don't put your hopes in any of these, I don't want to say clowns, don't put your hope in any of these guys or girls that are running for political office, because they're not your hope and your refuge and your comfort.